For those of you that are wondering if I'm going to break out in some kind of square dance routine, that's not going to happen. If you're a guest or visitor here this morning, that for sure won't happen. But you know what? It's kind of fun to have fun, isn't it, in church? Isn't it okay to just enjoy church? I mean, you got to think about that. And I have to admit, it's hard for me. Vicki is standing over and saying, quit being a fuddy-duddy, clap. So I did. I saw some of you that weren't, and I will identify you later in another sermon. But when you think about that song, I Saw the Light, it's real easy to ask yourselves and think about, well, we talk about the light being the person of Jesus Christ, but when you think about I saw the light, the real question is how? How is the light being seen? Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that light of the glorious gospel is in us to be shown. How is it seen? It's seen by Dan and Karen Niemeyer in Cameroon right now serving kids games in Africa. It's seen by the group of students and leaders that you saw up here that went down to Kentucky. That's how the light is seen. But it is always seen like that in the church. Is it always something that the church reflects in reality who Christ is in their lives? Or is it often something else? The camp I was at the West Coast Grace Youth Camp, we were having lunch, and lunch is all the campers together, juniors, junior high, senior high. I was sitting at a kind of a mixed table of juniors and a couple senior high kids and a few counselors, and we were talking. It was just some random conversation, and it kind of got into groups, you know, different groups that exist in the schools. And this one junior camper was talking about all the different groups, and he started talking about the groups, and one group is always hanging around the one kid who's funny and makes everybody laugh, and then there's another group of kids who are soccer players, and they kick balls back and forth. And then he said, and there's even another group of kids that just kicks balls at people, just hits them in the face randomly. And he goes on, and the counselor said, well, what group are you in? And he said, well, we're in a really large group. I'm in a really large group, and it's a really cool group. What is that? We're the judge group. The what? The judge group. Oh, we really don't judge people. But what we do is we kind of walk around, we observe other people, and then we talk about them. And the senior high kid sitting next to me kind of muttered, jokingly or not, that sounds like my church. And I kind of thought, you know, and I didn't think about it until preparation for today of how in-depth that conversation or comment really was. Is that the perception of church today? Is it become so much in Christianity today that that's how Christians are viewed in the world today? You can't enjoy church service. You have to be stoic. You have to be judgmental to everybody else. You have to point out how everyone else is wrong. The church stands up and we say, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one gets to the Father but by me. And in our series today that we end on coexistence, is the church viewed in such a way of spiritual bigotry and intolerance that there's a judgmental aspect to the church today, and how do we reflect? And so on our final Sunday, looking at this and how we want to deal with this, we look at the book of Micah that we started last week. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Micah. And in the book of Micah, which is page 908 on the Pew Bible in front of you, we said last week that here is a nation in major crisis. The first thing that historically Israel would always give up in the Old Testament was a singular focus on a monotheism in religion. Every time that they were captured, every time that another country invaded, every time that they were involved with the countries around them, that one of the first things they gave up was their exclusive concept of who God was and how God would lead them. They were always willing to accept other religions, other beliefs, other faiths, just to fit in and become part of that. At this point in time in Micah, he's talking about a country in turmoil. They did not trust their government. They hated the laws that were around them. There was economic upheaval. There was all kinds of instability in this country. And so Micah is addressing this situation. And in all of this chaos, chapter 6 is like a Supreme Court hearing that God holds. And it really goes without saying, doesn't it, that there really is only one Supreme Court with only one Chief Justice, the creator of the universe, the one and only God himself, not a bunch of lawyers sitting around. That's the Supreme Court. And in Micah chapter 6, you have God convening a court over the nation of Israel. And so you have the opening statement as Micah, the prosecuting attorney, is giving to the nation of Israel. And he says in Micah chapter 6, verse 1, listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. Now, we're not going to go into the extensive approach historically or dispensationally as to what is happening to the nation of Israel. Why is God lodging this charge? What we do want to acknowledge is that one of the major aspects of this charge is that they abdicated the singular viewpoint of who God was and adopted the viewpoint of tolerance and acceptance of all kinds of faith, and all kinds of faith just simply like a road or path up a mountain leads to the top. Many ways to get to the top, but at the top there's God. And God can be whatever you describe him to be, and there's a lot of ways to get to him, and we all should be able to be accepting and loving of each other because of that. And God says, here is the case. Here's what you need to do. Look at verse 3. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. There's going to be something that comes out right here, and it's simply one word. God's case in his introduction statement can be summarized with one word. Remember. Remember. He says, I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Remember. So when we think about this idea, when we think about how does the church respond to the world today around us? How does the church establish itself? How does the church show and shine the light? How does the church to do that? The first thing is to remember. Remember what God himself has done. And in that remembrance, you identify something very significant. The first thing he identifies to Israel is, remember Egypt? Remember how you were slaves in a foreign country. Remember how I sent Moses to demand of that foreign leader, free my people. Do you remember the 10 plagues that came upon this nation? And finally, after massive destruction, the nation let you go. And then do you remember that they decided to renege on their thing, and they would go back and they would challenge you and they would follow you into the Red Sea? Do you remember that? Do you remember standing at the Red Sea, looking back and saying, we're all going to die. God has simply brought us to this point and now he's abandoned us. Do you remember that, Israel? And do you remember how the Red Sea parted and you walked across dry land, but even then you weren't satisfied because you looked back and you said, well, Pharaoh can do the same thing. And then do you remember how the Red Sea closed over and destroyed your enemies? Do you remember that? Think about what that meant. I redeemed you. I brought you. I gave you new life. You know, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, as for us today, we who were dead in trespasses and sins, he talks about that chaos inside of us that we're desperately seeking. But in chapter 2, verse 4 in Ephesians, he says, but God because of his great love for us, remember, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. Remember that, Christ followers. Remember that, John. Remember in all of the sea of confusion and chaos today, remember, it is by grace you have been saved. Remember, we are more sinful than we think we are. God shouts out, I love you more than you could ever dream of. How? Remember the cost that was paid? God's value of us is a free gift that we don't deserve. He says, I've paid that. And he begs us to remember that. So when we look around us and we think, God says, step back and remember what I've done for you. Identify those areas for you. He wants to value us. He wants to get rid of that guilt that we burden ourselves with. And he says, remember, I am. He goes on and he points out Balak, king of Moab. In the book of Numbers chapter 2, 22, Balak tries to get a prophet of God to go in and curse Israel. The governments have descended, and he's pointing out and he's saying, do you remember that situation? Do you remember? And everybody listening to this from Micah, they all understand. They all know what he's talking about. Do you remember that? Do you remember Shittim to Gilgal, the last leg of your journey into the promised land? Do you remember that, what that was like after 40 years of wandering in the desert? The previous generation dies off because they lack the faith. Now you, the younger generation, you're coming into the land. You know, Cameron mentioned about the group of young people, and particularly that age, being the future of the senior high youth group. That's true. But I think all too often in church work, we look at young people and we say, well, they're the future of the church. I don't like saying that. They're not the future of the church. The reality of them right now is they're the lifeblood of the church. That's the energy. That's the enthusiasm. That's the excitement. We look and we see, I need to be like that. I need to have that kind of challenge. I need to have that fresh blood flowing through my veins. And here's Israel. And God says, do you remember you came to what river? The Jordan. And do you remember at that time of the year that Jordan was at the highest state? It was at a flood level stage. Do you remember that? And you came to that river and everybody said, why has God brought us to this point? Do you remember that, Israel? Do you remember that frustration? Do you remember that you felt like you were doomed? God reminds them of what he talked about and what he said in Joshua chapter 3, verse 8. And he said, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. Go and stand in the river. Yes, it's the highest it's ever been. It's at flood stage. But go and stand in the river. Take a step of faith. Rush Creek family, that's what the challenge is for us. We look at and we say, in this world of chaos, in this world around us that seems to be crumbling, that seems to be everything of an infrastructure that we held so dear, seems to be falling apart, God says, step back, remember, step of faith. Step into the chaos. Isn't that a challenge? We're basically called to step into the chaos. You see, I think in Christianity, we've been so used to letting chaos come to us. And we've been so used to saying to people, come into church, invite your friends into church, bring people into church that need Jesus Christ. And that is so awesome, and that is exactly what we hope to do. And maybe some of you are here this morning because somebody invited you to come to church. And you're welcome here. And we love having you here. But there's a sense where God is saying to the church, step into the chaos. Step into the flood. Step into all of that surrounding around you. That's how you're going to engage the culture. That's how you're going to engage the world around you. Step into the chaos. And trust me, remember what I've done for you. So we ask ourselves, in all this call of tolerance and unity and belief as humans, what is the church to do? How are we to face the world? Do we circle the wagons? Do we build this fortress of walls? Do we step back and say, within this building, this is our faith, and we're going to establish a solid understanding of the Word of God, rightly divided. We are going to work together. We're going to know God, and it's going to be self-contained, and everything outside of us, we're just going to build a wall to. Is that what we're called to do? No. Step into the chaos. Step into the ugly. Step into not your comfort zone. Have you ever experienced that? You've heard people tell you to step out of your comfort zone? How about stepping into your chaos? How about stepping into the turmoil and the flood that surrounds you? That's a whole different dynamic. That's a whole different reality that God is saying. So he told the nation of Israel, remember when I told you to do that? Remember when I said, step into that chaos? And in all of this accusation now, in all of this stuff that God is talking about, there is a verse that comes into play that Micah gives this incredible statement from God that has a universal dispensational principle that transcends all of thought process. It's not just applicable to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, but here's a verse that stands alone as a hierarchy for humanity, and now we apply it and we look at it and we say, okay, church, how is the church supposed to be working through this? How is the church supposed to be dealing with this? And in verse 8, Micah gives us the answer. God says, remember what I did for you, Israel. Remember today, body of Christ, what my son Jesus Christ did for you on the cross of Calvary. Remember that I bought and paid for you. Remember this. I want you to step into the chaos. I want you to step into the flood. I want you to step into the waters that are surrounding you. Not to avoid it, not to step back, but I'm challenging. How do you step into the chaos of this community? How do we do that? How do we engage ourselves when we begin to think, you know what? This is not about me. It's not about me. It's not about what I like, what I don't like. It's about them. How do we do that? How do we step into that chaos? Micah chapter 6 and look at verse 8. We look at this sea of confusion. We're standing at this river's edge in our community. You're standing at the river's edge in your families. You're standing at the river's edge in your relationships. You're standing at the river's edge in your school, in your workplace, in the pastorate here at this church, parenting. What do you need? Verse 8. In verse 8, the first part of verse 8 says this. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? He has shown you what is good. This is a revised, sin-filled world good. This is not the good of the creation act. This is not the good where God looked down on his creation and said, that is good. This is not that kind of good. This is a good that enters into an evil world, and God is saying, I'm showing you what is good. In Genesis, he created what is good. Man distorted that. God says, now I'm going to show you what is good. And for us today, that good is in the gift of his perfect son who died on the cross. That good is what Christ seeks to do in our lives so that we become a light. And what is that good? He's already shown Israel what that good is by remembrance. I did these things for you. There's a difference there. There's a difference of reality in what's happening. There's a difference in what he says, and he showed you. And this is the difference between the God of the Bible and all other religious gods. Islam is the second largest religion in the world today. The God of the Quran? In the Quran, for the Muslim faith, there is no original sin. You are not born into sin. But you can be tempted. That temptation is what you need to fight against. That temptation is what you need to put up the walls and the barriers. That temptation is why you force your women to wear masks and long clothes. Why? Because in the Muslim faith, it explains some of this intense passion. It explains some of this highly male-oriented religion that demeans women and points to women as objects, you are the problem of temptation. Somehow we have to cover you and take away the temptation from us. Because if we do not live properly, Allah will not allow us into heaven. You see, for the Muslim, there is no guarantee of any salvation. As a matter of fact, there is nothing before you stand before Allah that Allah can look at yours and he will determine whether you enter or not. There's no guarantee. It's all about temptation. So there's no reason in the Islam faith for Allah to make a sacrifice of his son. As a matter of fact, in the Quran, it isn't Jesus Christ who was sacrificed, it was Judas. When we say, what is the response? We put in the response that we believe in a God who through grace and mercy, displayed through his word, displayed throughout history, demonstrates without fail mercy and grace even to his enemies. This is a God that says, I'll do for you what you can't do for yourselves. I will give you grace and mercy that you can't give yourselves. All other religion says you need to work, you need to make the energy, you need to survive, you need to step up, and before the judgment day, you better hope that you did enough good things to earn entrance to heaven. The holy God, the creator of the universe, said, in my mercy, in my grace and discipline for those you love. So what does the Lord require of you? In verse 8, what does the Lord require? What are we looking at as a church? What are the major core values that we hold? It's simply this: to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To act justly, to love mercy, and that's in the back of your notes page in your bulletins, to love mercy and to walk humbly. What is the reality of that? The reality of that in that core essence is when we talk about acting justly, when we talk about being just, the concept of just there in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word which really applies to God's own character. It's how we define justice, which means treating people right because you know God. Treating people right because you know God. And in knowing God, you know how God treated you. To act justly. How did God treat us justly? He gave us his son, Jesus Christ, because we could not pay enough to satisfy a holy and righteous God. That's how we acted justly. Treating people right because you know God. Looking around you and asking yourselves, I need to stop fighting with people. I need to stop trying to get even with people. I need to stop trying to get my own way. I need to stop trying to be right. I need to stop trying to win. I need to act justly. I need to look around and say, who can I serve? Paul said, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead of sin. Yet your spirit is alive because of the righteousness in Christ. What is that? That's acting justly. The righteousness, God declares us righteous because of the justice of his son, Jesus Christ. And he says, you need to act the same way, Christians. You need to look at people and say, I'm going to act justly. It's obedience to the word of God. It's knowing who God is to the point that that infuses who I am to people around me. It's the reality of that justice in my life. To love mercy. Mercy is simply the way we treat other people. That's all it is. Sounds very simple, but extremely difficult. In the Hebrew, that word mercy often means a loyal love or a patient love. It's a love that looks back and it's a love that cares for people who don't care for us. It's a love that extends out to people who are unloving who are uncaring, who have done us terrible things that are wrong, and it says, I'm going to love you because I love mercy. See, it's interesting that in God's preparation, he's always pointing to us to look to him for the avenue. He doesn't say, love mercy for other people. He says, love mercy as I have shown you. And when you're focused on my mercy, you're able to give mercy to those around you. Because in my own human flesh, I can't do that on my own. I love mercy the way I treat other people. You know, several weeks ago, Cameron challenged you in this, didn't he? When he said it's not about proving people wrong or trying to fix them. It's about the love of Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's the loving, the mercy. You know, Bruce Wilkinson said that one of the greatest challenges facing the church today is forgiveness and restoration. He said one of the greatest challenges in the church today is forgiveness and restoration. He estimated that over 90% of churchgoers today struggle with some sort of forgiveness, either for them, by them, to them, from others, whatever it is, there's a struggle of forgiveness. To love mercy is to be forgiving. I'll do for them what they can't do for themselves. I'm willing to forgive. There's no substitute for that. There's no reality and change for that. Stephen Atterburn, and we showed you this slide a number of weeks ago when we talked about forgiveness, said forgiveness is at the core of our emotional well-being. You forgive for your sake and those around you. Choosing to forgive unlocks that cell to the prison inside your heart. It sets you free. The reality and the truth of that freedom is found in the actions that we take and what we do. You know, in other parts of the Bible, the word mercy is translated lovely or beautiful. There's a context of forgiveness and mercy makes you beautiful. You know that phrase, beauty is in the eyes of the beholder? It's very true when you're talking about forgiveness. How much more is that beauty in the eyes of the beholder, especially when the gaze is from someone you have forgiven? Whether you think they deserve it, it's not relevant. You forgive. Why? How much has God forgiven you? How much has he forgiven me? Am I not called then to forgive others? How much has God stepped into my life? How much grace has God shown me? What am I asked to do to others? You see, if I don't understand that flow from God first, it's going to be virtually, not impossible, but very difficult for me to extend that grace and mercy to those around me. It's just hard because I don't understand who he is. To love mercy is to be forgiving. It's not about who hasn't sought it. It's not about the idea of myself or others. It's all about who God is and the challenge. That's the freedom of the heart. And then the idea of walking humbly. Living out our faith by our walk. It's not a demand placed on others. And my reading through this, it became very apparent that walking humbly is really a core element to the entire fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians 5. The whole idea, it might be a prerequisite for everything else. Treating others better than thyself. I love mercy, I live it, I put it into action. But to walk humbly is when I think I'm better than somebody, when I think that I'm more godly than somebody else, when I think that I have the right answer and someone else doesn't, when I look around and realize that we're different, that whatever I do, whenever I do it, whatever I post, whatever it is, I ask myself, how am I walking humbly? How do I understand what that means? See, the word humbly comes from the Hebrew again, talking about modestly or carefully. Here's a good definition for walking humbly. It's having a right view of yourself because you have a right view of God. To walk humbly means you have a right view of yourself because you have a right view of God. That's walking humbly. Walking humbly is not saying, I'm nothing I'm a worm, I'm little, I'm insignificant. No, that's self-pity and pride. Walking humbly says, you know what? I understand how to live my life because I have a right view of God. I understand that I can thank God for what I have because of what he has done in my life. Some have more, some have less, but here's what walking humbly says. It says, I am going to understand who God is, and I'm going to take those steps of faith, and I'm going to move in that direction. You know, in this congregation, we have a number of people that are dealing with illness, amputations, painful living. Walk humbly with your God. Isn't that a beautiful statement? He doesn't say just walk humbly. He says walk humbly with, alongside of. There are times in your life where you are going to have needs. I probably shouldn't say this because I don't want to get in trouble. I love playing basketball. I'm a little bit older, so I don't get to play like I used to in the old battling days with the Belting Brothers in the early days at GBC. But at camp, there's just something about kids when they start mocking you because you're older, that something inside you just gets fired up. And that happened at camp this summer. These kids are really going at it. The counselor, staff, basketball team, we hadn't lost a game in all the years I've been involved in it. And these kids were all saying, oh, you had heart surgery. Oh, you can't play. Oh, we don't want you out there passing out. And I got so mad and I got so angry and I thought of this verse. I need to walk humbly. And I really didn't. I probably should have, but it wasn't in my mind. The only spiritual thing I thought in my mind was greater is in me than is in you because I'm going to prove you wrong. That's the only thing I thought spiritually. So sure enough, Thursday afternoon, a counselor staff game, and we're doing fine. First game, team to 15. We're up 9-7, and I'm actually doing pretty good. And I'm thinking, this is sweet. Face. And then this hand started to tingle. And I started to get dizzy. And my lips started to tingle. And a sense of reality came into clear focus. You really need to stop doing this. And you need to ask someone else for help. So I walked over to the fence, put my arm on someone else, said, I don't think I can do this. Walking humbly is looking inside ourselves and saying, I really can't do this. I need someone else. Within the church, is that not 1 Corinthians 12? No, one member of the body of Christ can say to the other one, I don't need you. Walking humbly is the willingness to accept limitations, weaknesses, failures, but understanding. We have a Heavenly Father who said, I've shown you how to do it. I sent my Son who humbled himself to obedience even to the death on the cross. I've shown you how to do it. You see, humility is, it's not about me. Humility is, it's about you. When we look at those desperately needing God's grace and mercy, do we see him through our own eyes or do we see him through the eyes of Christ? Walk humbly. Gary Smith in a commentary said this on the book. He said that such a walk with God, we're going to talk about walking humbly. He said, such a walk with God is humble in that it puts a person's will in a secondary position and gives prudent attention to doing His will. The inside matches the outside. It's who we are. I don't know if you've seen it or not, but there's a t-shirt that's pretty popular. And on the t-shirt it says, "May your life someday be as awesome as you make it appear on Facebook." Now, if you have that t-shirt, wear it next Sunday. Walk humbly into the auditorium wearing that shirt. But isn't that true? You see, here's the idea of walking humbly. My step with God is secondary to who He is in my life, not primary. And here's the thing, in my flesh, in my fleshly desire, I want you to know that I'm right. In my flesh, I want you to feel a bit of pain for being wrong. In my flesh, you need to pay for not doing the right thing. In my flesh, religions of the world, how do we respond as a church? My flesh is so prideful and arrogant. But to walk humbly, to love mercy, to act justly, before I label you, before I judge you, before I post, before I repost, that's how we get away with a lot of things. We repost someone else's something, and then we say, "Oh, I didn't think of that. I had nothing to do with that. I just put it on there for reaction." Now you get it. How do we act that way? It's not what I want. It's God. What do you want? What's your will? How would you respond? He has shown you, O man, what is good. What God asks for, He has first shown us. His heart for ours. You know, this very verse used to mean something significant in this country. And even today, the United States of America, there is no other nation on earth that seeks to try and show mercy and act justly. Our nation still tries to do that. But yet, we've lost sight of the one who gave us this way. Do you realize that in fact, this very verse is displayed over the Congressional Library of Congress in Washington, D.C. It's the largest library in the world of man's writings. And all of that massive amount of humanity's writings, what's been lost is the eternal finger of God who wrote, "Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly." So what do we do, Rush? What's our role? Amidst all the accusations of spiritual bigotry and intolerance and the world of chaos around here, what's our role? Our first thing is don't panic. The God of creation is not panicking. He's not sitting in heaven looking down and said, "Oh, I can't believe this is happening." He's creating a star every 2 seconds. He's not panicked. He's not panicked. We don't need to be either. Worry less, praise more. Not a posture of fear, but of hope. Our praise team is going to come and sing a few minutes of songs that talk about praise and talk about the future and standing before Christ and what it will be like in heaven. That's our hope. And our thought process is, as an individual and as a church, how are we acting justly? How am I living out in loving mercy? How am I speaking the gospel and truth into lives of people and walking humbly? How am I going to do that? Christians, we are still the majority in this country. Do you realize that? And as a church, if we begin to say, we can act like this, we can become lights in a dark world, we are not going to rely on government to establish this. We rely on the person of Jesus Christ, and as a church, we're in the majority. We still are the majority of this country, and we stand up and we say, if the church would decide to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly, what would that look like? It would look like we are serving and giving of ourselves. I'll close with this. The great Nick Wallenda is a tightrope walker, very famous. He rode a tightrope across the Niagara Falls, national television. Just several years ago, he took a tightrope and walked it across the Grand Canyon. Incredibly famous, incredibly all over the place, and he's a born-again Christian. And someone once asked him the question, how do you maintain your humility? How do you maintain all this greatness? What is it that you do? Here's what In the End of Me by Kyle Idleman. This is his response, what he says. He says he spends hours walking around, picking up the trash his fans have thrown away. When everyone has left the site, here's what Linda says. 3 hours of cleaning up debris is good for my soul. Humility does not come natural to me. So if I have to force myself into situations that are humbling, so be it. I do it because it's the way to keep from tripping. As a follower of Jesus, I see him washing the feet of others. I do it because if I don't serve others, I'll be only serving my own ego. So look around us, Rush. What kind of debris is in your neighborhood? What kind of debris is in your families? What kind of debris is in your workplace? What kind of debris is in your schools? Are we willing to be the cart guys with the shovel following the majestic horses in the parade? Seriously. Because if we're not willing to be the scoopers, the horses would never march again. That's our challenge. Act justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly.